will be found on page 1094, or as our American brethren would say, 1094. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 15. It's quite a long reading, from verse 1 to verse 35. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them. Tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your mind by what they said. So we all agreed to send some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Milton. Well done. Good morning, everyone. My name's Joel. I'm the minister here at St. Stephen's. And before we begin, just a quick update on where we're at. We've been going through the book of Acts for some time now, and this week and next week we'll be in Acts, and then after that we'll have a short series for Advent and the lead up to Christmas. And just quickly, for Advent, we're wanting to hear from people if there are things that you do each year or have done that you find helpful to look to Jesus in the lead up to Christmas. Whether it's something you do on your own or something you do with your family, and the hope is to give people some ideas so that we can make the most of this time of year, because it is a time of year that seems to fly by and it's over before we know it. So if you have a tradition that you've found helpful in your faith, then please get in touch with Aaron in the office by tomorrow. That would be wonderful. Well, let me pray, and then let's have a think on this passage. Father God, we thank you that we have your word recorded for us. And we thank you for the events that are detailed in this longer reading today, events that might seem insignificant, but as we look at them, we realize how significant they were. And so we pray you'd help us to understand what you would have us understand and help us to be changed by your Spirit as we consider these words. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look back at the history of Christianity, there's been a lot of false teaching that the church has had to contend with. And it's often been rooted out before much was made of it. But in some cases, it's caused such a stir that many Christian leaders have had to gather together in order to chat through and wrestle with the issues at hand. To put a stop to any false teaching and to guard the true message of the gospel of Jesus. And through history, some of these gatherings have often been referred to as councils. And one of the most important councils happened in the year 325 AD. Does anyone know which council I'm thinking of? Yep, Council of Nicaea, that's right. And that council put together a statement which we know today as the Nicene Creed, the statement of faith that we're going to be saying a little bit later on in the service. And the Council of Nicaea came about as a result of the false teaching of a man named Arius, who claimed that Jesus wasn't fully divine, that he wasn't fully God, and therefore he shouldn't be worshipped. And so the Nicene Creed opposes this false teaching by affirming what is true. Now, in today's passage, we come across one of the first councils to ever take place in the early church. It's sometimes referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. And this council also came about as a result of some false teaching that had crept its way into the church. False teaching regarding what is required for a person to be saved. Or to put it a different way, what is needed for a person to get to heaven. And if you're with us for the first time this morning, well, welcome. Through the year, we have been working our way through this book of Acts, and we've had a chance to look at how this message of Jesus spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it's been quite refreshing going through the book of Acts because we've been reminded that the work of God started in the early church is not finished. God is continuing to use this message of Jesus to draw men and women, boys and girls, from darkness and spiritual death to light and new life through Jesus. God is continuing to use the gospel of Jesus to this very day. But we learn in today's passage that as the gospel began to spread to the nations, it could have come to a crashing halt very early in the piece. And this morning we're going to see how it all unfolded. We're going to spend most of our time looking at verses 1 to 21. Verses 1 to 21, and we'll look at it in three parts. So firstly, in verses 1 to 5, there is a dispute. We pick things up in the church in Antioch, and if you remember back to chapter 11, Antioch was a place where a number of Jews had fled after being persecuted for their faith. And Jesus had such a big impact on their lives that they couldn't help but tell others about Jesus, both to Jews, they told Jews, and they also told Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And people came to faith as a result. And this church in Antioch was now made up of Jews and Gentiles, which will be important for us to remember later on. Now in verse 1 we read, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And when this happens, it sets Paul and Barnabas off. One of the buzzwords that people have used in recent years is this word, triggered. So when something happens and it causes an emotional response in you, it sets you off, you would say, it's triggered you. Or that particular thing is triggering. Because it often draws a strong or negative response from you. Now, funnily enough, when I hear people use the word triggered, it triggers me. Now, for Paul and Barnabas, when they hear these men teach that you can't be saved unless you are circumcised, it triggers them. It sets them off, and they get into a sharp dispute, and they debate these men from Judea. Now, we realize just how concerning this teaching is when we look at another part of the Bible that Paul himself wrote, his letter to the Galatians, because people have suggested what happens in Galatians 2 is addressing this very same event, or at least the same issue. And there, Paul gets triggered by the fact that some Jewish believers stopped eating with Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. It was a terrible division that had taken place in the church, and so Paul felt the need to write and address it. And at the heart of both of these incidents is the question, what do you need to do to be saved? Is trusting Jesus enough, or do we need to add something else? Does a person need to become Jewish and obey all the laws, including the requirement of circumcision, in order to be saved? And so the church in Antioch decides that they can't come up with a solution, so they send the matter to Jerusalem, to the mother church, and they let the apostles and the elders work out what to do. So Paul and Barnabas go with some other believers to try and find some answers. And it might seem a bit excessive that they couldn't just get on with things despite their disagreements. I mean, people have disagreements, even Christians, all the time. But I take it the reason that Paul and Barnabas couldn't let this go was because this was an issue of the gospel, a gospel issue. There are many important things that might come up in the life of a church, things that aren't gospel issues. How long a service runs for, how many songs we should sing, who sits in which seat. They are not gospel issues, as long as no one sits in my seat. But there are those issues that come up which relate directly to the message of the gospel. And on those issues, we must be like Paul and Barnabas and be willing to take a stand. We mustn't give up any ground when the message of the gospel itself is at stake. On other issues, we should always be striving to be godly and be gracious and willing to compromise if it's going to help others. But in this case, Paul and Barnabas were absolutely right to stand their ground, because these men were suggesting that something extra was necessary in order for a person to be saved. Some human effort was necessary on top of the gospel message. And what they suggest is actually what you find in a number of religions in this world. Do these things and you'll get to heaven. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or by striving to live a faultless life in Buddhism to reach a state of nirvana, or the performance of works that are required in the Roman Catholic Church. It all ends up being about the human effort. But the Christian message is one where God has done the work for us through Jesus. It's not our actions that get us into heaven. It's only through Jesus that a person can be right with God and get to heaven. And if you're someone who isn't sure where you stand with God, it might seem like you picked an odd week to come along, given some of the things we heard in the reading. But actually, this passage is perfect, because at its heart, it is all about getting to heaven And that is something that is worth being clear on. It's worth knowing where you will spend eternity. So it's a big dispute that we see in this first section. And it leads to the second part of the passage, verses 6 to 19, where we see discussion and direction. Verse 6, we're told the apostles and elders met together, and there was much discussion. And after the discussion, four people get up and speak and give the council some direction. Firstly, it's the apostle Peter who gets up. In verses 7 to 9, he tells them what he's seen, how God sent him to the Gentiles, and he's talking about his ministry to a man named Cornelius and his friends and family, which we came across in chapter 10, where he preached the gospel and many Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Let me just read these words from the end of chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. That was God's way of showing that he had accepted the Gentiles by giving them this gift of the Holy Spirit, just as he had given to the Jewish people. And so now in verse 9, Peter is able to say that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For just as he purified the hearts of Jewish people through faith, so God has purified the hearts of Gentiles. And I can't stress enough how big of a change this was. Because in the Old Testament, all of the laws were given so that Israel would be different to all of the other nations. They were to be distinct. But now God had purified the Gentiles as well through their faith in Jesus. They were the same in his sight. And it really was a wonderful thing that God did. Because it also means that now, whether you've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian family where your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents were all Christians, or whether you're someone who is fairly new to Christianity, you've only recently started to look into and follow Jesus, there is no distinction between us. We are all saved in God's eyes through faith in Jesus, all full members of his family. And that is a wonderful truth for us to keep holding on to. Now in verse 10, Peter asks, if God made no distinction between Jew or Gentile, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now what he seems to be talking about there is the law that God gave his people. The law wasn't the thing that saved God's people. God was the one who saved his people. But still, the people, and God gave them the law to help them to live as his people. But still, the people could never fully keep God's law. And so the law served another purpose, showing God's people their need for him as they were confronted by their sin every time they failed to obey the law. And so Peter is saying, you Jews, you've never been able to keep God's law. Why are you now asking the Gentiles to do what you couldn't do? When in verse 11, it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are. It is by grace that a person is saved. You may have heard people talk about grace as this kind of free and undeserved gift that we've been given, and that's a very helpful explanation. But listen to this quote by a guy named Donald McCulloch that further unpacks it. Grace means that in the middle of a struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game. We are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's over for all huffing, puffing piety to earn God's favour. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Grace means that God is on our side, and thus we are victors, regardless of how we've played the game. Don't try and earn your way to God. The whistle has been blown. Jesus has brought us to God through his death on the cross. Peter knew the grace of God, and so he speaks. And then he sits down, and Barnabas and Paul get up, and they tell people about what God has done as well. Probably the things that they witnessed on their first missionary journey, which we looked at a while ago, miraculous things that showed God was clearly with the Gentiles as well. And when they finish, it's James, the brother of Jesus, who gets up to speak. Now, James seems to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And while Peter, Barnabas, and Paul pointed to the work that God had been doing, James strengthens what they've said by pointing to the word of God. He says in verse 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people from himself, for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And he quotes from the prophet Amos, and there are two things that Amos was speaking about. Firstly, that God would restore one of David's descendants to the throne, which was something he had promised to do, and he had already now done through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The second thing was that there would be a day when the rest of mankind, including the Gentiles, would seek God. And James is declaring that this day has arrived. So verse 19, he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." These are new believers. Don't make their life harder than it needs to be by insisting that they take on your culture as well. And the outworking of what James says in this verse is still very much applicable today. Because as people turn to the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus and not our culture that they need to turn to. There's a map that Jacob's going to put up on the screen, which shows the majority religion in different parts of the world. And one of the things that's glaringly obvious as you look at that map is that Christianity has spread around the globe more than any other religion. Christianity is represented by the darker shades of blue. And why is that the case? Well, part of the reason is that the Christian gospel never insists that people need to take on the Jewish culture in order to be saved. And so when you go to different parts of the world, you see people with very different cultures all believing in Jesus in order to be saved. Now, the way that they express their faith in him can look very, very different. Compare that to many of the other religions of the world, and you don't see them growing and spreading in the same way, because often they demand that everything must be done in a very specific way. Everyone must dress the same, and the culture is very similar, whereas Christianity isn't tied to any individual culture. And that means that as Christians today, we need to be very careful that we don't insist on people following our culture. We want to see people following Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with culture, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with our culture, but we need to be careful not to insist that people follow our culture and make out as if it's the only way to truly be saved. It's the only way to be a true Christian. So Christians can't insist that people have to dress the exact same way, the same way as we do, in order to be a true believer, or say things like, you know, you need to read from this version of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible, in order to be a legitimate Christian, or say true Christians only sing psalms, or true Christians must keep their hands down when they sing, or more accurate for us, true Christians must tap one foot so subtly that no one even knows you're doing it. Christians don't insist on things that are merely personal preference. Now, those are fairly random examples, but we need to think hard about things we do so that we're not adding barriers that make it difficult for others to become Christians. That's what James is getting at. So there is the discussion and direction from Barnabas and the apostles. But the final thing we see is a decision in verses 20 and 21. After the disputes and the debates and the discussion and some direction, the council finally makes a decision, which is proof that they're not Anglican, because they make decisions fairly quickly. But in verses 20 and 21, we see that the decision involves a letter that speaks about four specific practices that the Gentiles are to abstain from. James says, instead of making life difficult for the Gentiles, let's write to them to tell them to abstain from food that's been polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who reads this and thinks that James has just said, don't add anything to the gospel. It's grace alone. Don't make it more difficult for the Gentiles. But now he seems to be saying, grace alone, plus avoiding these other things on the side. What's going on in James's mind? Well, three of the things that he mentions are condemned in the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 17. But in the New Testament, you don't see those restrictions reinforced. Sexual immorality seems to be the odd one out, because while it's condemned in the Old Testament as well, it's also condemned in the New Testament. But why does he mention these four things? Well, in order to understand what James is getting at in verse 20, we only need to look one verse further to verse 21, which says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Just remember that the church in Antioch was made up of Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles had come from non-Christian backgrounds with all sorts of worldly practices. And one of the practices that they used to do was go to these pagan temples. Now, in the pagan temples, all four of those things that were mentioned would have been commonplace. But for Jews, they lived their lives avoiding those things. So James is saying, I know you've come from a very different way of life, you Gentiles, but just be mindful of the fact that your Jewish brothers and sisters are not used to that way of life. Over in Australia, wallabies are a protected species. Their national rugby team are called the Wallabies. They like wallabies over there. In New Zealand, they are pests. I'm talking about the animals. Wallabies are a pest because of the damage they do to the native bush and to native birds and lizards. And so you can hunt wallabies here. Now imagine going over to Australia, a person going over there, and they go out and they go hunting and they go after wallabies because that's what they've always done. It would be quite an insensitive thing to do, wouldn't it? And that's the point that James is making here. Your Jewish brothers and sisters are used to the law of Moses. That's what they've grown up with. He says it's been preached in every city from the earliest of times, read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And if they see you, if your Jewish brothers and sisters see you living in a way that goes directly against the law that they've been raised with, well, it's going to be something of a stumbling block for them. So be mindful of them. Now, one reason we know that James isn't saying it's grace plus these four things that saves you is because when you look at the letter that they end up sending, right at the end of the letter, verse 29, what does it say? It says, you will do well to avoid these things. Not do this or you're not really a Christian. It says, you will do well. Meaning, this could be a good thing to do for the sake of others. Don't let your way of life be a barrier to hearing and putting to others hearing and putting their faith in Jesus. And if you turn over the page in your Bibles to the start of chapter 16, Paul actually gives the positive side of this as well, by showing that it's a good thing. It's good to do things that can allow others to hear the gospel. Paul meets this man named Timothy, and he wants to take him along for ministry. Now Timothy's mum was a Jew, but his father was a Gentile. And in this case, Paul actually circumcises Timothy because there were a number of Jews in the area. Now again, we might think, is Paul going against the teaching that you are saved by grace alone, which they've just been battling for? And the answer is no, because this is once again a case of living in a way that will help others to hear the gospel, removing any barriers that might stop them hearing and believing in Jesus. I went to a church in India earlier this year, and the people there, they all take off their shoes when they go inside. Now, there's no instruction in the Bible that says you must remove your shoes when you enter a church building. And we might think, you know, 30-something degrees, sweaty socks, maybe keep your shoes on. And yet, you want to be mindful of the culture of others. You don't want to be a stumbling block for their faith. And so if you were going to a culture like that to minister there, it could be a very helpful thing, where you're not sinning, to adapt to the culture for the sake of the people hearing the message of Jesus. Now, when we think of our own culture, we want to be mindful of each other, but we also want to be mindful of the culture around us, outside these walls. We want to be willing to compromise on cultural things as long as we're not sinning, and where it's helpful, but never compromise on the gospel itself. And that might mean giving more thought to the language we use in a service or when we talk to others about Jesus, not using Christian jargon that we sometimes do use. I'm sure I've used it this morning. Speaking in ways that will make sense to anyone, holding firmly to the gospel of Jesus is important, because it's a gospel of grace. And the church managed to do that as a result of this council that took place. It was crisis averted. And there are some big lessons that we've seen as a result. But as we close, I just want to leave us with one picture. And it's a picture of the end of all things that comes to us in the book of Revelation. And gathered before the throne in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, are those from every nation, every tribe, people, and language. And they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Because God is the one who saves. God is the one who has saved us. God is the one who will save others. He'll do it through the work of the Lord Jesus." And we're going to be reminded of that work very soon as we share the Lord's Supper together. So let us never forget this wonderful truth. And let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this message of Jesus. This message that is a message of grace, a gift that you have given us. Father, we thank you for all that Jesus did for us in dying on the cross, in rising from the dead and defeating sin and death. Father, thank you that by simply putting our faith in him, we can be saved. Saved from your judgment to come, saved for eternity. Father, help us not to try, not to add to the work of Jesus. Help us to be mindful of the ways that we might create barriers for others to hear about Jesus. And help us to take down those barriers. Lord, please would you strengthen us all, even as we continue on this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.